Well, you may be seated, and I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles as you are sitting to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, you can find that on page 1097 of the Bible in the chair rack in front of you if you'd like to open there and follow along in the same translation I'll be reading from this morning. Before we get into the message, I was informed during the greeting time that rock your socks off is not an appropriate way to describe Southern gospel. Which obviously tells you where more of my musical taste and background lies. So maybe it's they will twang your socks off. I'm not sure. But whatever they do, your socks will be coming off, okay? All right, Titus chapter 1. Listen, have you ever thought about it? How do churches get their names? Sometimes it's obvious, right? You can kind of see where it comes from, especially if there's a geographic location attached to it. But a lot of times, you wonder what the people who named that church were thinking when they did it. Listen to some of these. These are real church names. Boring United Methodist Church. It's an unfortunate town to live in. Or how about this one? Well, there was one. It's not on my list, but there was one I saw called Little Hope Baptist Church, which is better than No Hope United Methodist Church, which is another one. I like this one. Accident Baptist Church. These people are not Calvinist, right? Hellhole Swamp Baptist Church in South Carolina. This is real. Waterproof Baptist Church in Louisiana. You've got to wonder if baptism counts if you're water repellent, you know? James Bond United Community Church in Toronto. And then there's one in Dallas, Lover's Lane Episcopal Church. I get a lot of first-time visitors there. There's another one in Dallas. This is one near where Linda and I used to live. And I used to drive by this church all the time. I love the name. The True Jesus Church. All the rest of y'all, we're the True Jesus Church. And my favorite, First Church of the Last Chance World on Fire Revival and Military Academy. They're stringent there. Of course, we know the church names are somewhat irrelevant, right? You can have the best church name. It just communicates all kinds of great things, and you can have a dead church. And vice versa, right? Boring United Methodist Church might really be a great fellowship of believers. And there are church names today are kind of trendy. There's a lot of trendy church names like, you know, Pulse Church and Edge Church. And there was one recently started in Gainesville called Shift Church. I mean, so we have all these church names. So what I want to do this morning is I want to suggest a new name for our church. Not officially. Not a new name that goes on our letterhead or on the front of our building, on our website. But a new internal name that reflects who we really are. Now, you know, our first thought might be, well, you know, that's not as important as if we were to actually change the name of our church. But I want to argue that it's more important. That how we think of ourselves, how we identify ourselves, what we call ourselves kind of internally is more important than the name that goes on the building. We think of ourselves as First Baptist Church of Alachua, right? Our name ties us to our location, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of churches that do that, and that's perfectly fine. But I want us to think in terms of who we really are as a fellowship. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in a series entitled First Baptist Church of the New Life. First Baptist Church of the New Life, because who we are has more to do with the new life that has been given to us than the fact that we exist on this corner and in this town. Our context is not unimportant. Where we are is not unimportant. We need to know where we live, who we live among, and how to minister to those that are in our community. But it is not our identity. Now, to see this, we're going to be studying the three chapters that Paul gives us in his short letter to his friend Titus. This letter is from one pastor to another, from an older pastor to a younger pastor. And it's all about the churches on the island of Crete and how they were to live out their new life. And we see this hinted at in verse 1, where Paul talks about the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We're going to be talking about that a lot. The knowledge of the truth that leads us somewhere to godliness. But before we get into the text, let's lay a little historical groundwork here. The Apostle Paul was the original Christian missionary / church planter. After coming to faith in Christ, he made it his mission, literally his mission in life, to take the gospel and to plant churches around the known world, and especially places where Christ had never been preached. And so he traveled on at least what we know of three missionary journeys around the known world at the time. And then there was a fourth journey when he was imprisoned and traveling to Rome. Titus, to whom the letter is written, was a Gentile that Paul probably led to faith in Christ on his first missionary journey, or maybe before his first missionary journey, and he later accompanied Paul in his travels. Paul mentions Titus most frequently in his letter, his second letter to the Corinthians, because Titus ministered with him in that city. And in that letter, Paul calls him a partner and a co-worker serving the people in Corinth. On a number of occasions, he either sent Titus to or he left Titus in some location to continue the work of the ministry. The island of Crete is one of those places where Paul sent Titus. It's the largest island of the Greek islands. If you think about Greece and that kind of jagged coastline there, south of that quite a ways is a large island. That is the island of Crete. It had been conquered by the Romans in 67 AD. And in Paul's day, there was a significant Jewish population on the island, which provided a certain set of theological challenges for these young churches. Culturally, Crete had plummeted into moral decay, which provided a whole other set of challenges for these churches, as well as for Titus. And so Paul writes him this letter to give him directions in leading the churches that were there. Now, we're not going to have time in just 3 weeks to look at every aspect of Paul's letter to Titus. We will, however, be able to see how each chapter offers us one facet of what it means to live the new life. So each chapter is going to show us something about what it means to be First Baptist Church of the New Life. And here's what we'll discover, and here's just a kind of a rundown of where we'll be going. In chapter 1, we're going to see today, chapter 1 shows us a critical element of living out the new life in our fellowship, meaning together, congregationally, collectively, as a church. Chapter 2 will show us what it means to live out the new life at home and those relationships we have there. And chapter 3 will show us what it means to live out the new life in public or in our community. The central verses of the book of Titus are found in chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14. I want you to look at those with me as we start, because that's like the hub out of which everything else flows in this book theologically. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says this as he writes to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in sensible, righteous and godly ways in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a special people eager to do good works." You know, one misunderstanding that we have of grace, this doctrine of grace, and that is God's favor is given to us free of charge. It comes to us through no effort of our own, and by it we are saved. We are forgiven of our sins. One of the misunderstandings that we have of grace is that it leads to a lack of accountability with God. The thinking goes like this: if we are fully and completely saved by grace, then there is no pressure on us to live a godly life, right? So we can just do whatever we want. And that's one misunderstanding of grace. It would be like saying to a student, you know, no matter what, you're going to get an A in class. Well, that student would no longer have an incentive to learn. And that's how a lot of people think about grace. But when we rightly understand grace, when we really understand what it's all about and the salvation that it brings to us, we realize that it's not about passing a test. It's not about getting a ticket to heaven, but it's about renewing a relationship that changes us and changes our purpose in this world we live in. This would be more like saying to a student who is failing a class, a student has no hope whatsoever of passing a class. This would be like saying to that student, listen, we're going to go ahead and give you an A so you can get past this whole pass-fail pressure that you're under, this performance pressure that you're under. We're going to go ahead and give you an A, all right? So that's taken care of. You don't have to worry about that. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tutor you personally so that you learn everything you need to know. That's grace. This is borne out in several verses in chapter 3. Look with me at verse 5. What does he say there? He saved us, that is God, not by works of righteousness that we have done. In other words, we're not saved because we got an A or a passing grade on the test of life. We have failed the test of life. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. Now look, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You see those words? Regeneration, renewal. These speak of new life through God's active spirit within us. That's why the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Verse 1. That's why the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Because it's not just about learning spiritual facts. It's about entering into a relationship right now through the truth of the gospel that produces new life in us. All right, that's a really long introduction, but I really wanted to make sure that we understand kind of the central focus point of Paul's theology in Titus. New life, grace. It doesn't just save us, but it changes us. It leads us to godliness. All right, with all of that in mind, let's read chapter 1 together. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, and has in his own time revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. Someone who is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. For an overseer, and some translations say a manager, a steward, an overseer, as God's manager, must be blameless, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. For there are also many rebellious people, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those from Judaism. Now, Paul's not anti-Semitic. Paul is Jewish. Paul was up to his eyeballs in Judaism. He was a Pharisee, so he knows what he's talking about here. It was necessary to silence them. They overthrow whole households by teaching for dishonest gain what they should not. One of their very own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now Paul is quoting here one of the poets of Crete, right? And he's talking about his own culture, this poet. This would be like Paul quoting song lyrics from an American songwriter that talks about greed and materialism in our culture. He's not saying that only people on Crete are liars and lazy gluttons. And he's not saying everyone in that culture is that. He's saying this is something, though, that characterizes this culture. In the same way that a song about American materialism or greed is not saying everyone is that way or we're the only ones in the world, but this is something that characterizes our culture. Verse 13, this testimony is true. So rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and disqualified from any good work. So how are we to live out this new life in the context of our fellowship? In other words, as a congregation of believers. Well, clearly, Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive list here, but he does give us one very important facet of congregational life, and that is godly leadership. And from here, we derive this principle of new life living, and it is this: empower your leaders to lead. If I could sum up chapter 1 for us, for our context, in the 21st century, it would be this: empower your leaders to lead. Now, Paul doesn't say it quite that way, does he? But this is a letter that was written to Titus about appointing elders on Crete. That's the original context. So that's not our context. We need to look at the broader biblical principle that we find in this chapter, which applies to all of us. Of course, if there's a church that's appointing elders or hiring a pastor, then this passage would have a very direct application. But I don't think that we need to just set chapter one on a shelf and wait till a time when a church is looking for a pastor and pull it out, and then it becomes relevant. I think it's relevant to us today. Titus was sent to appoint elders, yes. But in a broader sense, he was empowering them to lead in the church. And this is an essential part of living out the new life as a fellowship of believers, empowering leaders to lead in the church. So how do we empower leaders in the church in the 21st century? Well, from this chapter, I think there are three things that we can take, three principles that we can take from this chapter that show us how to empower leaders to lead in the church in the 21st century. But let me say this before I start into the heart of the message here. Obviously, this sounds a little self-serving, because I'm talking about how to empower a leader to lead in the church, and that's the pastor, and I'm the pastor, so I'm really preaching about how you're to empower me to lead in the church. That makes me a little uncomfortable. It sounds a little self-serving. But the reason I'm preaching it is for this reason. Number one, it's biblical. All right? It's here. It's in the Bible. It's biblical. We need to understand this as a church. All right? We need to be biblical in the way we think about leadership. But number two, I'm not going to always be here. I'm not planning on going anywhere right now, but I mean, you know, someday I'm not going to be here. And this church, we need to have laid a good groundwork for whoever is the pastor so that there is a solid biblical understanding of how to think about and empower leadership in the church. But number three, some of you aren't going to always be here. A year from now, some of you will not be here. You will have moved. A job will come up somewhere else and you'll go. Family, you'll move closer to family and you'll be in a different church, and you need to take with you a good, solid biblical understanding of how to relate to leadership in the church. So let's look at three things, and I'm going to talk about this in a third-person way, about leaders as not just myself, but leaders in the church in general. And the first thing we see is this. We want to empower leaders to lead in the church. Number one, value their role. As leaders, value their role. At the turn of the century, and that means year 2000, I have to translate that in my mind. Having been born in the 60s, I hear turn of the century, I think 1900. But at the turn of the century, Blockbuster reigned supreme in the video rental industry. And this is from an article in Forbes magazine. It says, if your family craved a movie night, someone likely had to drive to one of Blockbuster's 9,000 stores, stroll through rows of DVD-lined shelves, and hand a membership card to a blue-clad employee. When Reed Hastings, founder of a fledgling startup called Netflix, met with Blockbuster CEO John Antiocco in 2000 to propose a partnership, he was laughed out of the office. Just think about that. Despite changing consumer preferences, Blockbuster doubled down in its store-first model by offering popcorn, books, and toys, while Netflix experimented with a subscription model and no late fees. Only 10 years later, Netflix became the largest source of streaming internet traffic in North America during peak hours, with over 20 million subscribers. Blockbuster declared bankruptcy. Leadership matters. But more than that, leadership matters to God. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. He says he left Titus in Crete to set right what was left undone. And then he goes on to say a part of this setting right was appointing elders in every town. Now, what is an elder? He is a leader of the church. We studied this recently as we updated our bylaws and revised our bylaws, so I won't go into a lot of details here. But I will point out that Paul hints at this in verse 7, that the elder is a leader. He says an overseer is God's administrator or God's manager. Another word that can be translated there is steward. And those are leader positions. And notice he's using this word overseer and elder interchangeably. He starts off saying you're to appoint elders because an overseer is an administrator in the church. The elder, pastor, overseer in the Bible, these are all synonymous terms for this leadership role in the church. But here's my point. Paul sends Titus to establish leadership in these various churches because without it, the church cannot function as God intended. You know, when companies like Blockbuster go bankrupt and disappear, there are repercussions. People lose their jobs. Stockholders lose value in their stock. The companies that supplied Blockbuster with various items lose a client. The bigger the company, the bigger the fall, the more ripple effects there are in other people's lives. And it all comes back to leadership. Now, if we can value and see the value of leadership in a company whose success is measured in dollars and cents, can we not see the value of leadership in the church whose success is measured in more lasting terms? Part of the new life for us is a new set of values, a new set of ideas about what matters most. And what matters most is not dollars and cents. It's not that dollars and cents don't matter at all. Of course they do. We have to live in this world. And that's a part of this world. The Bible says a lot about how we use our money and that we're stewards of our money and how we manage it. But what matters most is not dollars and cents. What matters most is God's kingdom. You see, the church is not just a holding cell while we hang out and wait for Jesus to come back. It's the expression of His kingdom in this world. It's a place where a new community is formed. It's a place where individual believers learn the truth and begin to grow in that truth and live out the new life in response to that truth. It's a place where God is at work in the fallen world. So leaders of the church are not just caretakers of the holding cell, but are men and women who are given the responsibility to oversee the work that God is doing, not only in His people, but through His people in the world. You empower leaders to lead by valuing the role that they play as God's overseers. Second, you empower leaders to lead when you safeguard their character. When you safeguard their character. According to Major David Dixon, recently retired from the U.S. Marine Corps, from day one, every Marine is taught to live a life worthy of a Marine. They're also taught to hold one another accountable to that standard of excellence. Dixon says this, "If the Marine next to you is falling asleep in class, you must have the moral courage to wake him up and to motivate him to stay awake. If you are caught sleeping in a class at boot camp, not only do you get in trouble for laziness, but the Marine to your right and to your left will get in trouble for a lack of moral courage because they should have corrected you when you were in the wrong." Now, I tell you that because I think that same standard applies in the church. I think that's how we should live with one another, including church leaders. Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders with certain character qualities that reflect our new life. But I think we need to be careful here that we don't get the wrong idea. We need to be careful that we don't turn this passage into a pass-fail checklist. Right? A list of character qualities. And if we can check that box for you, and we can check all of those boxes for you, then that means that you're qualified and you could be a leader. But if at some point we have to uncheck one of those boxes, well, then you're out. I think we need to be careful we don't reduce this to just some sort of wooden checklist. The point here of this passage is that character matters. And it matters not just in choosing a pastor to lead, but in helping him to continue to lead well. Paul is talking to Titus about the appointment process, the beginning, right? Appointing an elder. What about after that? Listen, pastors are humans. They can start well and end badly if they are not careful. And so because leadership is so important, the church needs to work to safeguard the character of its leaders. Now, I'm not suggesting that an individual is not responsible for his or her own actions. We are. No pastor can ever say, well, it's the church's fault that I did this or that I failed in that way. But what I am saying is that like the Marine to the right and to the left, we are also responsible for one another. So what does that look like? Well, we've already mentioned the first way that we can safeguard the character of leaders, and that is accountability. You know, in this age of terrorism in America, we have a saying, see something, say something. Right? Have you ever heard that? You heard these public announcements from the Alachua County Sheriff's Office? See something, say something. Well, the same thing applies here. Some of the most uncomfortable and most productive conversations I've had were with people who challenged me on something I needed to be challenged on. It's the loving thing to do. And listen, small things today can become big things tomorrow. Look at just one example from this list, greediness. He talks about greediness from running. Listen, greediness isn't something that is always born fully grown, right? Materialism, just if you're not a materialistic person by nature, that doesn't mean you can never be, but it's not something that like today you're not and tomorrow you are. It can start off small, but that's the place to best deal with it. Why wait till something becomes a full-grown character issue? You see something in love. If you see something, say something. Hey, you know, something's a little off center here about the way you're reacting. And he talks about a bunch of things here, arrogance and rebellion and family relationships and all of that kind of stuff. Hospitality. If you see something, it's just off. Say, you know what? That's not quite right. Because listen, we have blind spots. We're human beings. So accountability. Here's a second way you can safeguard the character of your leaders. Pray for them. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul asked for the Ephesian believers to pray for him. Right? He had been given the message of the gospel and the responsibility to take it around the world. That was his calling as an apostle. And look at his request in Ephesians 6:19. Pray that I may declare it, that is the message, fearlessly as I should. Well, we wouldn't think it, but apparently Paul struggled with boldness. Not that he wasn't bold, but apparently there was a fear in his heart that he would give in to pressure at some point and no longer be bold. So he asked for prayer. Prayer makes a difference. And listen, I'm blessed because I know so many of you pray for me on a regular basis. You tell me, and I know it. And I'm blessed to have that as the pastor of this church. So here's what I would encourage you to do. Take this list of character qualities that we see beginning in verse 5 and turn them into a prayer list. This isn't something, like I said before, that we just, you know, put in a file and we tuck away until it's time to hire a pastor and we get it out and we kind of review it again. Turn it into a prayer list if you're so inclined to pray for the leaders of your church. So how do you empower your leaders to lead? You value their role, you safeguard their character, and then finally, support their agenda. And it's not exactly what you might be thinking, so hang on. Support their agenda. In his book, The Pixar Theory of Labor, James Douglas writes this, to date, and he was writing in August 2015, he says, to date, Pixar Animation Studio, or Pixar for short, has produced 15 well-received films, including the Toy Story movies, Brave, which is Haley's favorite, Finding Nemo, and Inside Out, which is my wife's favorite. Actually, that's not true. They both hate those two movies. And he says this, how do they manage to churn out such high-quality productions? One reason is that they invest in their employees by creating a climate where they can grow in using and expanding their gifts. Pixar headquarters houses Pixar University, where any employee can, for example, take courses in filmmaking and other skills. Any employee, right? The former head of Pixar University, Randy Nelson, told a reporter, why are we teaching filmmaking to accountants? He answered his own question by saying, if you treat accountants like accountants, they're going to act like accountants. In other words, Pixar expects its employees to do their jobs, but Pixar leaders also encourage their employees to grow and learn and be equipped to develop and employ all their gifts and abilities. You see, the leaders of Pixar have an agenda based on a desire to see their people grow to their full potential. And that agenda has become a part of the culture of their studio. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the leader of the church is not the keeper of the holding cell while we just wait for Jesus to appear. We are here for a reason. And we see that reason in verse 9. The elders that Titus appointed are to, he says, hold to the faithful message as taught. Why? so that they will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. They are able to encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. And then he goes on to talk about what some of the issues are facing the churches of Crete. But it is in this verse that we see, at least in part, the agenda that has been set for the leader of the church. So the agenda for me is not one that I come up with. It's not my agenda in that sense, because remember, the pastor, the elder, the overseer is God's administrator. So it is God's agenda that has been given to the pastor in leading the church. And what is that agenda? Well, we can sum it up this way: to advance the truth. To advance the truth. And there are two sides of this: encouraging and refuting. Right? Encouraging here doesn't mean to make you feel better about yourself, by the way. When we use that word encouraging in our culture, it can have a lot of different nuances. But it's not just about, I want to encourage you, I kind of want to pump you up, make you feel good about yourself. Too much of Christianity is about me reaching my full potential. If you look up the encouraging Jesus memes, this is the kind of thing you'll find. Let's put that picture up. Go get them, Tiger. All right? And that's a lot of churches. That's the agenda. Give us something to make us feel good about ourselves. Give us something that pumps us up. We want a Jesus that makes us feel good. But that's not what Paul is talking about. To encourage with the truth means to encourage towards godliness. Remember from verse 1 that it is the truth that leads us to godliness. And so there are times when the truth will cut like a knife. There are times that it will cut across the sin of our lives, across sinful attitudes, our habits in our lives, sinful ways of thinking, ways that are not godly, and the truth sometimes will cut us in that way. There are times that it will ask us to do something hard, something maybe we'd rather not do, especially in relationship to other people. We prefer it here, but no, the truth of the gospel says we need to be over here and treating people this way. Yes, there are times that the truth comforts us, but so often, like a physical therapist working with a patient, it pushes us in ways that hurt. If you've ever been in an accident, you've ever had surgery, and you've gone to do physical therapy after that, in your head you know that physical therapist is helping you, but in your heart sometimes you hate them. Right? They're mean. They have to be, because they know that that exercise, that activity which hurt you, is making you better. And it is the job of the pastor to apply the truth sometimes in that way. This is, by the way, one reason why the pastor is to be somebody of good character. It is far too easy to abuse this calling. And there are probably many of you that can go back into your history, into your memories, and think of a pastor that perhaps was abusive in this way. So notice, for example, that while the pastor is to apply the truth in ways that may be uncomfortable, in verse 7, it says that he is not to be a bully. I found that very interesting as I read that this week. I'd never noticed that before. Maybe I'd been reading from a different translation. I used a different word, but the pastor is not to be a bully. A bully uses manipulation and intimidation to get people to do what he wants them to do, to make him look better. A pastor should never wield the truth in that way. Even when he is practicing church discipline, which sometimes is necessary, it is not done as a bully. But here's my point in all of this. You encourage your leaders to lead when you support the agenda that God has given them in the church. Or let me say it another way. Let me turn that around and rephrase that. Pastors are encouraged when people submit to the authority of God's Word. Because that's the agenda He's given us, to teach the Word, to preach the Word. And so pastors are encouraged when people submit to the authority of God's Word. But let me touch on the other aspect of the agenda that God has given us. Yeah, we are to encourage with the word, but we are also to refute, or some translations say rebuke, those who contradict the truth. Now, listen, we're not talking about doctrines on which Christians have legitimate differences. There are a lot of things the Bible teaches that people who love God and who take the Bible seriously and who are intellectually honest with it will come to different viewpoints about what it's teaching on a particular issue. I would consider those kind of second-tier doctrines, not doctrines that are essential to what it means to be a Christian, but other things. You know, is Christ coming, you know, before the millennial kingdom or after the millennial kingdom? There are a lot of kind of things like that that people who take God's word seriously may disagree on. What we're talking about here is fundamental Christian truth that leads to godliness when rightly understood. We're talking about the fundamental truths of our faith. The pastor has the obligation to protect his congregation from teaching and teachers who would undermine that truth. My faculty mentor out at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary was named Dr. Miller. And in addition to being a professor, he was also a full-time pastor. And he told me a story one day about a student in his class. And this student, through the course of this class he had him with, had displayed some character flaws, one of them being arrogant. He was kind of an arrogant, full of himself kind of guy. But he also displayed a misunderstanding of some key areas of Scripture. Well, one day, this student asked Dr. Miller if he could come and preach at his church. He was looking for opportunities to preach. And so he asked my professors, "Can I come preach at your church?" And my professor says, "No." And the student asked, "Why?" And he responded, quote, "Because I love my people too much to subject them to you." Now, you got to know this professor, and without the context, that sounds a little harsh, but it illustrates a point. It was his job to protect his church from false teaching and teachers, and he took that job seriously. A pastor needs the support of the congregation to say who can and can't teach in a church, not as a bully, not as a political move to favor those that he likes or those that he wants something from, but as a part of his calling to advance life-changing truth. And you may be here this morning. You may be saying, "Now you keep talking about that life-changing truth. I don't know what that's all about." Listen, life-changing truth is all about who God is as a holy God. It's all about who we are as sinful, rebellious human beings separated from the one who is our life. It's all about who Jesus is as the one who came and did something about that separation, who provided a way for us to have that relationship with God, where Paul says in this book of Titus that he washes us and he regenerates us and he renews us by his Spirit. That's the life-changing truth. And if you're saying to yourself, I really don't know that truth. Maybe you've been to church, and maybe what you've heard at church is you got to be a better person. Here are the rules. You got to follow the rules. And if you're good enough, we'll love you, and maybe God will too. Maybe that's your idea of what it means to be religious. That's not the life-changing truth. If this morning there's some confusion in your mind about what it means to have a relationship with God, if you've never crossed that line of faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and entered into that relationship with God, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to have a conversation with you. And you can let me know. We have that communication card in the bulletin for a reason. I was kind of joking about it earlier, but here's one of the reasons that it's in there. Is so that you can flip it over to that backside and you can put some contact info and check that box that says, "I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian." And what that is, it's you signaling me to get a hold of you. You put a phone number, you know, let me know if I could text you or call you or an email address, and I'll get a hold of you and we'll set up a time that we can talk about this life-changing truth. Or listen, I'm always here after the service. I just hang out down here. I'm here till everybody leaves. So hang out and come up and just say something to me. "Hey, let's plan to get together this week. I want to talk to you. I have some questions. Or I'd just like to have a conversation with you about this." Put it in your own words. I'll know why you're coming. All right? And we can talk about whatever it is that's on your mind, whatever God is doing in your heart right now, whatever questions he might be raising. To the best of my ability, I will use this truth that he's given us to answer your questions. But don't leave here today if you're saying to yourself, "Man, I really just don't know what this is all about, but I want to know." Let me know. That's why I'm here. Father, we thank you for this book that Paul wrote to Titus. Lord, about the importance of this truth and the importance of leadership in the church to lead the church in engaging in this truth. Lord, and I'm humbled to be the pastor of this church that you have allowed me to be in this position. And Father, I pray for us as a church that we would have the right attitude, the right understanding about leadership and its importance. But more than that, Father, I pray that every one of us here this morning will have understood this truth, that you, a holy God, have bridged the gap between yourself and a sinful race of people through the cross of Jesus Christ. And you invite us to walk across that bridge through faith in Christ and enter into a relationship with you. Father, I pray if there's anyone who doesn't know that truth, that you would draw them to the Savior through your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.